We are in Isaiah chapter 25 this morning. If you want to turn there, I'll be reading through it as the sermon progresses. But I'll be here next Sunday, but won't be preaching. Any guesses as to who's preaching? Jeff Aspenson. Yeah. Excited about that. He's our pastoral intern. They're together, probably most of Vanessa's doing all the hard work, directing D-Now. They've been involved for 9-10 years, and he's actually starting then some theological training through the Free Church and fitting this all in part-time somehow. So, first opportunity to preach, so be here, please. Support Jeff in that if you can. Moms, I have a question for you. I want you to think about an experience, some pretty noteworthy experience that you have been through in your life, or a unique or special gift that you've been given that you don't think your children would ever be able to experience that same experience or receive that same gift. In other words, it's something that can never be repeated in their lives. Once you have that in mind, just hold on to that thought. I'm going to return to it a little bit later in the message. So first of all, point number one, then I'll read the first section of the chapter, rehearsing God's faithfulness. Verse 1, if you're going to follow along. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things, plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, and a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like a heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of foreigners as a heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. Wouldn't that be great? Just that last line alone. The song of the ruthless, the wickedness around us, that would be put down. These verses, primarily the first ones, are a pattern that the Bible repeats over and over, and that is this: rehearsing God's faithfulness. Of course, half the Psalms or more are Psalms of praise and all throughout the Bible. But this particular passage exalts God as one who is a stronghold for the poor, a shelter from the storm, and a subduer of enemies. And those are all things that we need God to do. We need for him to be a shelter for us in a time of storm. We need him to subdue enemies, all enemies, not just the ones in your immediate life, all enemies. And Scripture rehearses these things over and over, God's faithfulness, who he is and what he has done for us. The Bible, when talking about these things, usually uses the word remember, right? Remember these things. Remember that I am the Lord your God who led you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. One Hebrew word, zakar, is the most common word, Hebrew word for remember. It occurs more than 230 times. More than half of those are referring exactly to what I'm talking about, remembering who God is and what he has done for us. But I'm using the word rehearse because the word remember can feel a little bit passive. Sometimes where rehearse is a little bit more active. You know, like remember, we use sentences like this. Remember that dentist appointment Tuesday morning. Remember to take your vitamins, right? Sort of mundane things in our daily life. But the word rehearse is an active remembering. Do you see the difference? So if we use the same sentence, rehearse that dentist appointment that you have Tuesday morning. And what would that look like? Well, you would probably take some post-it notes and put one on the door where you leave. You'd put one maybe in your bathroom mirror and maybe on the dash of your car, which, by the way, is exactly what I do to remember important things. And it's also on my calendar. I might set an alarm, you know, because I know I'm probably going to forget that sort of thing. In other words, you rehearse it so much, there's no possible way you're going to forget that dentist appointment on Tuesday morning. Not only that, but the word zakar is an active remembering. In its context, it actually means to rehearse these things, to actively remember who God is and what he has done for you. which, by the way, is core to a lament, right? When you lament, you eventually get to the trust level. You get to the remember level. We didn't plan this, but early on they quoted from Lamentations chapter 3. Jeremiah is quoting this. Remember, he is called the what prophet, Jeremiah? Anybody know? The weeping prophet. And for good reason. Jerusalem had fallen. His grief was overwhelming. So much so, he wrote an entire book, nothing about laments, right? But that crescendo, and I've mentioned this several times before, in the middle of it, but this I call to mind. What's he saying? This I remember. This I rehearse. And if I don't rehearse these truths, I am done. Then it goes on to say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Jeremiah called to mind powerful truths about God's faithfulness because he had to, right? It wasn't just a want-to. It wasn't just because it's sitting there before him. He had to claim those things. He had to grab a hold of them and rehearse them. A lament that never calls to mind God's faithfulness is merely depression or complaint. So my question is, what is your personal process for rehearsing God's faithfulness? What's your methods? What's your strategy? Less than half of evangelicals read their Bible once a week. Imagine you, once a week, you eat a small meal, maybe 800 calories. You're not going to be around very long if you keep that up. I realize we don't have the same felt need to read the Bible as we do to eat, right? We get hungry. Unless you're fasting for many, many days, you will remain hungry. So it's a little different. We have hunger pains for food, but here's the question. Is it also possible to have hunger pains for God's word? Absolutely. In fact, the psalmist says that very thing. Psalm 42 begins this way. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for a living God. It's fascinating because this is actually a psalm of lament, but it sort of reverses things. It calls to mind God's faithfulness first, then gives the complaint, and then the resolution from there. But he starts right out rehearsing. A hunger for God is actually the opposite of hunger for food because once we eat food, we are no longer hungry. But if you're hungry for God's word and for God's truth, that the more you get, you see, the more you want. The hunger can actually continually increase in your life. Now, I wouldn't have the expectation that it's powerful. Every morning you wake up, you're like starving for God's word. That is not yet quite my experience, but it often is. I would say it is what mostly drives my engagement with God's word. But also, I just have to get up and say, well, I got to read this, right? I mean, it's that important. I need to have a discipline. That's okay. That's okay. It's necessary, in fact. But it's the hunger, the desire that you want. And a simple prayer, right? Lord, give me a hunger for your word. And then have a little discipline, and then keep praying that prayer. But here's the thing. Is reading enough? I've often said that reading the Bible has never created a mature believer. Never. But you cannot become mature unless you read the Bible. What that means is reading the Bible is absolutely necessary, but it is not sufficient to create a mature believer. So therefore, what is missing? What's missing is you need the Bible plus the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one who opens our minds and our hearts so that these truths can be worked into our lives to transform us. Now, if you're like me, you've known believers who seem impenetrable to encouragement. It seems that no matter how many times you point them toward God's faithfulness, no matter how many stories they hear about great things that God is doing, no matter how much truth they consume, it just seems to bounce off of them like bullets off of Superman's chest. It doesn't impact them. It does not transform them. So the question for all of us is this. When we encounter God's truth right now, for example, Are we asking the Lord to open our hearts so that that truth can actually do what is intended to do? We need to pray prayers like the Apostle Paul modeled for us, Ephesians 1. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. What's he saying there? Unless the eyes of your hearts are enlightened, you're not going to comprehend what he is wanting to tell you. Instead of penetrating into our hearts and minds, it will bounce off of us like a harmless flea. And then just two chapters later, we read this. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So again, same idea, just a little bit different language. If we don't have the immeasurable riches available to us, if we don't have this supernatural power available to us to drive, right, we bring truth in through our eyes, right, and we think, well, it goes back, goes to the nerves and your brain process and all that. Think of it differently. Think of it coming to your eyes, and there's a nerve, or whatever you want to call it, goes straight into your heart. That's having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And that requires supernatural power. That's why unbelievers can't fully understand God's word unless God grants repentance to them and they can see it. And that they can understand facts, right? Oh, this David went to our war here and these sort of things happened. But they can't understand the most important things because they don't have the Spirit. But you do, Christian, you do. And we are dependent upon them. We need the supernatural power of God in order to understand. We need the supernatural power of God in order to understand the supernatural word of God. That's what we need. That's what the Bible says. That's why merely remembering is not enough. In fact, even rehearsing is not enough. Rehearsing is just more remembering. It's better remembering is what it is. We need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, literally to help us understand his truth. So hold that in mind for a moment. I want to move to the book of Deuteronomy because part of what we're talking about this morning is moms discipling their children. And if you raise that topic and don't bring up Deuteronomy 6, well, you've missed the boat because that's the classic Shema example, right? Hear, O Israel, Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then goes on to describe how you do that, right? In the sort of the everyday stuff of life. Well, somehow I had either never noticed, which is very possible, right? We miss things, or had forgotten that Deuteronomy chapter 11, five chapters later, says almost the exact same thing. Let's read that. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign in your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. These are almost identical to Deuteronomy 6. You shall teach them to your children, taking care of them when you are sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Okay, we know this is the Old Testament equivalent of how to disciple your kids. And there are at least three reasons why we should love this passage. Number one, it's so practical, right? We ask, well, I know I'm supposed to disciple my kids, but how do I do it? You walk. You just go through your life, and the Lord brings truths to mind, right? It's so immensely practical. Now, families should have some sort of family devotions on at least a semi-regular basis, right? This doesn't eliminate that discipline of leading your kids, but it's the most practical, it's the most available way to disciple your kids as you walk through life together. Number two reason why we should love this is because of the practicality. It's rehearsing God's faithfulness, do you see? It's this pattern that's built in to constantly expose them to the truth. These daily rhythms create a constant rehearsing of these truths. Third reason we should love this is because the goal of all of this is not head knowledge, but rather heart transformation. These words of mine should be in your heart and in your soul. Again, right through the enlightened eyes, straight into your heart. That's where transformation happens. Head knowledge, right? There's almost nothing worse than a Christian who is so full of Bible knowledge, but has precious little humility. So dangerous. So dangerous. You've got to have both. So think of this. Head knowledge is the highway to genuine transformation. It tells you where you want to go, but it's the heart and soul that's the engine that drives you down that road. Speaking of rehearsing, let me now circle back to my opening question to the moms. What is that experience that you've had in your life or a gift that you have received that you look at it and say, I don't think this could ever be repeated in my children's life? This is the scenario described in Deuteronomy 11. And let me back up to the start of the same chapter that we're in here. See if you can pick up what stands out. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge and his statutes, his rules and his commandments always. Again, similar language to chapter 6. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land. You catch it there, what I'm talking about? The parents experienced the most powerful events almost ever, right? In the gifts that they received when the Lord delivered them from the land of Egypt, from the land of slavery. Starting with the river of blood all the way to the death of the firstborn, they saw all of it, and their children didn't. At least some of the old children would have, but most of the children did not see that. As Moses wrote, they saw his signs and his deeds. They saw his miraculous provision and his great faithfulness. But their children did not and could not ever have that same experience. Therefore, and that's built into this, right? Why do you want to teach them a lot when you sit down and when you rise and when you walk along the road? Because they don't know it. The same is true for us. It's not release from Egypt, but they don't yet know these truths. Therefore, teach them, disciple them. Moms, I know you wear many hats all day long. But the practice, the discipline, the joy of rehearsing God's faithfulness and declaring this truth to your kids is the most important job you'll ever have, ever. But just like if your literal cupboards are empty or your refrigerator is empty and you can't physically feed your children, if you don't have these things in your soul already, if you're not rehearsing them yourself, you've got nothing to feed them. You've got nothing to give them when those moments arise. Point number two, rejoicing in the hope of eternal life with Christ. You're going to, as I read this next section, it's going to stand out to you a couple of verses. Verse 6. On his mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. You saw those, right? It's like I almost don't have to explain this section, but I will anyway. There's a great feast that is coming, and it's going to bring all nations to the table to feast together. We saw this last week in chapter 11. Not the feast part, but the gathering of all nations around the throne of God. So all nations will be assembled at this feast, and at this feast, something will be swallowed up. Isaiah first calls it a covering and a veil. A covering will be swallowed up, a veil will be swallowed up. But then the very next verse, we are told what it is. It's death that is swallowed up. So in other words, the veil that lies over the entire earth is death itself. Paul, we know, quotes from Isaiah 25 and 1 Corinthians 15 when he wrote this. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And then he taunts death, right? Where, O death, is your victory? It's no longer there. Where, O death, is your sting? There is no sting because it's swallowed up. So this feast is the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't remember that from Revelation series, but chapter 19, it's introduced. Chapter 21, it's celebrated together. And here's what we read there. And her loud voice from the throne sang, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away, say it with me, every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The voice from the throne of God, literally the Father, says the exact same thing as Isaiah says in chapter 25, they'll wipe away all tears from their faces. This means that the feast is, yes, celebrating the coming of the king. That's the main thing. But this feast is celebrating the death of death. The death of death. Won't that be a glorious day? No matter how much sickness and hardship we overcome in this life, death remains as the last inescapable enemy. Paul actually calls it the last enemy to be destroyed is death. But the only reason death will one day be restored is because the Lamb will be there dwelling with his people. And I hope you know, believer, that the hope of eternal life in Christ is the only thing that makes sense of this life. Paul himself said, without this hope, we are to be pitied more than all men. Literally pitied. Because think about it, especially if this life is all we have, and then it just ends, it doesn't matter how many joys come our way, how many glorious blessings we have, they can't fully balance out the reality of this approaching death. I was at the gym a couple days ago, and the guy I chat with when we have a moment, and we're talking about the benefits of exercise, and he said, yeah, don't we do this so we can live longer? Like, you know what I'm thinking, right? At that point, I'm like, ah, God, you just opened up an obvious door. So I said, well, actually, I'm hoping to improve the years that I do have, and who knows, maybe I'll live longer, but it doesn't matter to me because the Bible tells me I will live forever. Not only that, but in a perfect body. No more groaning. Now, he didn't bite on it, right? It was a seed given there, and hopefully it might bear fruit later, but it was too obvious to pass up. Thirdly, we see here the reward of persevering faith. As I read verses 9 and 10, they are written from the perspective of the believer. So specifically, it's describing what it'll be like to see Jesus for the first time. Verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Twice in one verse it says, we have waited on him. That's the phase of this life that we are in. We're all waiting, eagerly waiting in expectation. And this that waiting, it's all over the Bible. Let me give you one from 2 Corinthians. For in this tent we groan. A tent is our fallen bodies that are awaiting death. And unless you're under 30, you groaned this morning. You did, right? Your tent groaned. I mean, this is like hits you in the face. Our tent, in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. That's part of why you groan. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Yes, it is a burden. Not that we would be unclothed in the future, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up. There's that swallowed up. Here in Isaiah, death is swallowed up. Here, our mortality, which is the same thing, is also swallowed up, but it's swallowed up by life, by eternal life. I love that. And then finally, number four, we see here the ruin of prideful rejection. Middle of verse 10. And Moab shall be trampled down in his place as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he will spread out his hands in the midst of it, as a swimmer spreads his hands out to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pompous pride together with the skill of his hands. And the high fortifications of his walls he will bring down, lay low and cast to the ground, to the dust. This last section hits a little differently, right? Because we've just been led into the marriage supper of the Lamb, this future feast. We've just had expressed to us what it's going to be like to see Jesus for the first time. And now here is another judgment. What's happening here? Well, it's specifically about Moab. That's important because Moab was Israel's next door neighbor. In fact, Moab came out of their descendants of Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. So there is this, like, if you could do a genetic analysis on the Moabites, I mean, there's going to be a lot of Abraham genes in there. But the point is not just genetically, but geographically and socially, they were neighbors, and they saw what was happening with Israel. They would have known, almost as well as the Israelites, how God led them out of Egypt, for example. And so they're very close. It's like they're tasting the goodness of God. That's how close they are. That can be a dangerous place if you're tasting it, if you're bringing it in, and then responding with pompous pride as they did. Then verse 10 becomes a summary of the whole chapter. 10a, the hand of the Lord is on this mountain. 10b, it switches drastically. Moab shall be trampled down in his place. Here's how I would summarize that. The hand of the Lord is on his people, but the foot of the Lord is on his enemies. I would argue that's a theme throughout Isaiah. I would argue that's a theme throughout the Bible, because that is exactly what we need. We need the hand of the Lord upon us, his people, and we need his foot on our enemies, which are also his enemies. God feeds and blesses, but he also protects from our enemies. It's exactly what we need from him. That's who he is and what he does. By the way, moms and dads, that is your job as well. You feed and bless your kids, but you protect them, do you not? Speaking of Mother's Day, how sweet it is when mama bears rise up, right? When they realize, okay, something's happening here. I got to swoop in and protect my kids. You're meant to do that. And to feed and protect. Feed and protect. This is what God does. This is what families do. This is what a church does. That's part of why we exist. We feed and protect. Feed and protect. Let's ask the Lord to help us all do that. Father, chiefly I think of the verse where it says, we have waited for the return of your son. And this waiting does involve groaning. It does involve grief. It does involve, yes, even doubt sometimes, because we wonder how long that lament has waiting in it. How long? What's the timing? I would prefer it to happen now. Yet your word is so certain to give us, even though we can't see, that's a definition of faith. Not by sight, but by faith. You have guaranteed it. You've given us your Holy Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance which shall be ours. Father, help us to wait in expectation. And the only way to do that is to rehearse your faithfulness by the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.